Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present this pivotal moment. This teaching is entitled, The Storm the Church Must Face, by Dutch Sheets.
Thank you. Thank you for that nice welcome. Let me see how many of you have never heard me live. I don't get to California very much. Afraid it's going to fall off into the ocean. I'm not sure how those of you that haven't heard me think you're ever going to be all God wants you to be. The books, right? The books. That's the books. This is a different context for me than what I normally do. I speak 3 or 4 times a week now, literally the last few months, 3 or 4 times a week here and there around the country, usually in church service setting, conference. So this will be interesting for me to see how this works. But I am looking forward to it, just to see what the Lord might have to say through me. So I've been working on these two for the last couple of days, and obviously the messages are comprised of information you know, but I've never really done the two messages in this form before, so I do apologize for that, but just do the best with note-taking and then buy the CDs. I prefer that anyway myself. I like to listen, get the principles, and go back and take notes that way. So anyway, Lord, help us do this well. Amen. Would you just turn to a passage with me? I see that some of you took this literally as a seminar and you don't even have your Bibles. May you be sorely convicted. But I am going to read a verse. I was in a meeting the other night in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, and then drove 2 hours at midnight to get to the next stop. And somebody packed my briefcase for me in Cape Girardeau and forgot to put my Bible in. So I got to the next stop without my Bible. But not to be afraid or concerned, because I have an iPhone. And I have a Bible on my iPhone. So I preached like this. It was awesome. But tonight, I have it back. And I'm going to read a verse from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Then I'm going to talk about basically 5 words. You know, I really think probably rather than doing the message that's titled in the syllabus tonight and the next one in the morning, these two will probably be, both of them, a mix of those two subjects. So I'll hit both subjects listed there, but I'll probably do them in a little different format and cover them back and forth at the same time. But I'm going to talk about 5 words and define those for us. I think most of these, at least 4 out of the 5, have been misdefined by the church. And I think that has hurt us much more than we even imagine, really. So I'm going to define these words and talk from them a little bit and see how maybe that can help us. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I'll define 2 words from that verse in just a moment. About 10 years ago, maybe 7, 8, but I think probably the way time flies, it's been 10 years. The buzz in certain streams of Christianity was marketplace ministry. God awakened us to that concept, and it's right and it's good. Several books were written, of course. Dennis has been in that stream for a long time before the books were written. Just basically the concept of saying, get ministry outside the 4 walls and let's all be ministers where we are. That has morphed into a new teaching of late that some call the 7 Mountain Message. How many of you have heard of that? How many of you have not? Most have, about a third of you probably haven't. And that just breaks our culture or society into 7 pieces. It's not a new teaching, but it's been newly energized and brought on the scene of late by several people. And it just basically breaks the culture down into 7 pieces, because if we're going to disciple a nation, it helps to know how we break that nation down. And so if I can rattle them off, I have them written down if I miss one. Those 7 mountains or pillars, as some call them, of society are religion, family, media, education, arts and entertainment, business, and government. And really, you can put all of society into one of those mountains. And that's a teaching that's floating around now, and it's good because it gives us, I think, a better target. It's a little too vague to say marketplace ministry. It helps to break it down into those further spheres. I think it's interesting as we think about what you do and we think about these seven spheres and the marketplace ministry, it's interesting to at least ponder the fact that Jesus was born in a marketplace home, not a priestly home. He was born, of course, in a carpenter's home. You'd think if anybody was going to be born in the home of a rabbi, it would have been Jesus. Or in the home of a priest, I would have thought if anyone was going to be, it would be Jesus. But he wasn't. He was born in a marketplace home, and he spent 30 years of his life on earth in that marketplace world and 3 years in his priestly role. If you believe what I do about Scripture, you have to believe that's not a coincidence. It was by design. Because God wants everything we do to work out there, not in the four walls of a church building. And 90%, I think it is, roughly 90% of all of Jesus' parables were set in the context of marketplace ministry. He didn't take most of his parables and teachings from things he had seen in the synagogue or the temple. He took those teachings from real life situations. And he talked about everything from leveraging to bankruptcies to labor. And he had a marketplace mindset. So everything he taught and everything that is in here, we should know is designed to work in the real world, not primarily in the four walls of what we've called a church where we've relegated most of it. So having said that, let me define some of these words. Let's start by the word calling in this verse. 2 Timothy 1:9 there says, we are called with a holy calling. We've done something very damaging with this word. We've said that those who work, make a living in the church, as what we've called the ministry, that we are called and others are not called. That has done a lot of damage. The Greek word for calling there is the word klesis, and it really just means an occupation. It means a vocation. So it would be very fair to translate that. All of us have been called with a holy vocation or holy occupation. The reason that's important is because it's vital that every one of us know that we're all called to something by God. That elevates it to a new place of honor, of dignity, of responsibility, and importance. We are all called to something. What I want to get to in the first few minutes here is I want you to see what you do in life as a vocation in the context of a calling. Because if you look at it that way, you will begin to think differently about it. You will see it as something more than just making money. You'll see it as a privilege, but also a responsibility that God has called you to do for His kingdom. So we're all called with a holy calling, all of us. The second word, which I want to do as an introduction for this, is the word purpose. And that's the Greek word prothesis. You can hear the word prosthesis there, and we do indeed get our English word prosthesis from this Greek word. You can hear the word thesis in prothesis, and we get our English word thesis from this word, this Greek word. A thesis is an exposition or a report written about a certain subject to describe or define what that is all about. Pro on the front of thesis does in Greek what pre does in English. It makes it in advance. So when you put those words together, pro and thesis, it is a word that means to write the thesis or purpose for something or determine that purpose in advance. That's why it's the word in Greek for destiny. And in fact, if you want to get literal, it's the word predestined, because it means that God had a purpose for you before you were born. That's what Psalms 139 says, right? David, the psalmist said, before I ever was made or created in my mother's womb, you had written my story. So he prethesized our lives. It's interesting to me that we do get our English word prosthesis, which is an artificial body part that is designed, made and designed to restore use to something that's been lost. This is why it's the word used in Romans 8 that talks about God can work all things together for our good for those of us who love God and are called according to His purpose. Because in that context of God working out everything for our benefit, which is a really good thing to remember based upon what's coming. But it's in that context of God can take anything that Satan tries to do and work it for our good. It's saying in that verse that no matter what life or Satan or circumstances throw our way to try and cut us off from our purpose, God has already written in our story how He's going to use that to further us and turn it into something good. Because He's prethesis'd our lives. That doesn't mean that everything that happens to me is written by God. It means that His plan for my life was designed in advance. So putting it back into this verse, all of us have a holy calling, something that God has designed for us to do, which He planned in advance, and it's a holy calling. In fact, and I wasn't going to do this, but I'm feeling the stirring now, the unction, so I'm going to do it. I'm just kind of in a flow. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared for us ahead of time." Now, that wasn't written to a room full of preachers. That was written to the body of Christ. Good works that He's prepared for us ahead of time. Workmanship, we are His workmanship, is the Greek word poema. You can hear the word poem there. We are His poem. He's written our story. But it's also a better word in that context. It's a word for a garment or a fabric that a seamstress or a tailor would take and turn it into a garment, a tailor-made garment for someone to wear. So putting that into the verse, it makes the word prepared beforehand, which is one word in Greek, make much more sense, because that's a tailoring or sewing term, and it means to measure in advance. So knowing what He planned for you, God measured you in advance just like a tailor would if you wanted a tailor-made suit. It wouldn't be a 36, 32. If you really had a tailor-made suit, it'd be 36 and a quarter, 32 and a half. Because that seamstress or tailor would measure all your arms, your waist, your inseam, everything about that garment would be measured, and then that would be made just for you. Putting into that verse, it says God knows what He wanted for you, and it's a holy calling, and He measured you in advance. He gave you the gift set that you would need. He gave you the personality that you would need. Let me use myself for an example. Even though I'm a public speaker, that's how I make a living, it's what I do all the time, I'm really a loner. When I'm not up doing this, I'd rather be by myself. I don't put any pressure on myself. I just like to hang out with me. I would rather sit in a room and read or study by myself for 10 hours than have a conversation with a room full of people for 1 hour. Why? Because God made me a teacher, among other things. And He put a motivation and a personality in me that would be conducive to that. So I'm very content being by myself. In fact, I'd rather be by myself. I'd rather do that. I'd rather study. So God measures us. I hang around with some weird people, by the way, that like to be with people. I can't understand that. God measures us, and He puts in us what we need to fulfill the holy calling that we have, that He prethesis'd for us. So you are what you are because of why you are. This is all my introduction. Are we okay? Yes. You are what you are because of why you are. Because God didn't make you and then try to come up with something for you to do. He looked ahead. Isaiah 46:10 says He declares the end from the beginning. So He declares the end. He knows exactly what He wants for you, me, or anybody else. And then He backs up based upon what He wants it to be. He measures it. He puts in that person everything they need, and they begin their journey. So what do we have so far? We have the fact that all of us are called with a holy calling. It's not just me who or people who do what I do that are called, you are called. And you are measured for that, and God has pre-thesised or pre-purposed your life. Now, third word. And it's quite simply the word minister or ministry. I don't know of a word we've botched anymore in the body of Christ. Probably, maybe on an even par with calling. Because, of course, I have a ministry and you have a job. And your job is to support me in my ministry. And if you're going to be a good Christian, that's exactly what you're going to do. I'm the minister and I'm in the ministry. And you do a little ministry here and there, or you serve. But basically, I minister and you serve. You serve my ministry. And if you serve my ministry well and I do my ministry well, together we do good things for God. Nothing could be more unbiblical. There is no difference in the New Testament for one who serves, in Acts chapter 6, those who took care of the widows, took them meals. That was called ministry. Those who taught the word, that's called ministry. In fact, I've got to do something now. It's a little risky because I feel that teaching gift settling in on me, and I could get really wordy. But that's okay. If I don't do this well at the beginning, the rest of the night and tomorrow won't mean as much. You understand that, right? So I'm going to do something that I wasn't planning to do, but I'm going to give you five New Testament words for minister or ministry. Understanding from the start that it's something we're all called to. And your holy calling is a ministry. So is mine. Mine may be inside the four walls of what we've called the church. Yours may be outside, but biblically, it's all ministry. There are five New Testament words for a minister or ministry. The first one is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. It's a word that means a bond slave. It's to serve out of compulsion. You have to. You're owned by someone. You're a bond slave. And even though we are God's family, we are still referred to, Paul referred to himself repeatedly as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Because even though he said, I'm free, and I'm his friend, and I'm his child, and we work together, he still understood that he'd been bought with a price and Jesus was Lord. So he said, I'm a doulos. And we are all doulos, but the first two represent my relationship of ministry this way. The last three, and I'll repeat this, every one of them, represent my ministry this way. Vertical, horizontal. Because I'm not your bond slave. I'm not your doulos. You don't own me, even though I am to serve you. But I'm to do it out of love, not legalism. So doulos is that one. But the second word for a minister is latris, L-A-T-R-E-I-S. Latruo is another form of the word. And it means to serve, but not of compulsion. It means to serve out of relationship. Therefore, it's also a word in the New Testament for worship. And translators have a real hard time translating this word because they don't know sometimes whether to call it worship or service. So some translations call it your spiritual service of worship. Because it means to serve out of relationship. This is what I do for my family. I serve my family and take care of them, meet their needs, and cover them, protect them, not because I have to, but because I love them. So I serve them out of relationship. And this is what God wants from us after he establishes the fact that he is Lord. And he has the right to tell us whatever he wants because we are his and he is creator. He then takes us to the next step and says, but I don't want that to be the motivating force behind what you do for me. Because if it is, it will always deteriorate into legalism or works. And that will never produce anything long term. He said, I want you to take it to the next step of being my friend and do it out of a love relationship so we become co-laborers. And the mission becomes a commission. It helps me a lot to think about the Great Commission as the Great Commission. So those two have to do with my relationship as a ministry this way. But the third one starts taking it to this level. And it's diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. This is used in Scripture in the context of the gift that I have. Let's back up a minute. What he measured me for And when he prethesised or wrote about me and decided what he wanted me to do and called me with that holy calling, he backed up and put in me what I would need, and he put certain gifts and motivations in me, and that's out from which my diaconia flows. And all of us have them. So I'm a minister for the Lord. You're a minister for the Lord. We're all diakonoses. We just diakonos in different ways. This is more than technical. If you don't start seeing yourself as a minister with a holy calling, you will always approach what you do in life differently than what he wants you to. Diakonos. The fourth word is huperetes, H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S. Huper, H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S. Now, this is a fascinating word because literally in Greek, even though it's translated serve or minister, it means under rower. Huper is under, aretes is to row or a rower. It's taken from the ships in that day, New Testament day, that had the oars out the side, and they'd have a galley of people down there rowing, usually to a cadence that was being called, sometimes to a song that was being sung. And the key for this one was that all of the under rowers had to row together. Because if you had 30 under rowers and they all took turns rowing, you just had the strength of one person 30 times. But if you could ever get the under rowers rowing together, now you have the principle of synergy, which is a New Testament term, synergos, usually translated working together. And synergy is a biblical principle. It's used to describe what you and I do together, or two people, when they work together, the principle of synergy kicks in and power is multiplied. It's also, interestingly enough, used to describe what God does with people. When I work together with him, power is multiplied. Guess whose power is really kicking in? But this huperetes is the concept, and this is what I'm moving toward, because what I'm moving toward in this teaching, the church has just, we've missed it, so we're not even on the target. We're not even on the paper, let alone bullseye. But huperetes is when all the diakonos start diakonosing together. Is it too late for that? Did that go right over again? If God can get a group of people, and I don't care who they are, and I don't care what the context is, I'm not talking about in a congregational setting, I'm talking about the church, the true church, which we'll get to in a minute, the body of Christ. When he can get people to start rowing together, releasing the strength of their holy calling, multiplication takes place, God shows up on the scene, does something supernatural. Why am I doing this? Because the world's going to need this soon. And it's time for us to move past our irrelevant state and have some true ability to make a difference and be everything that we've been called to be. A city set on a hill with some answers that people can look at and say, during hard times, they're going to show me how to do this. Rowing together multiplies power. Did you know that in Psalm 133, when it says how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, it's like the precious oil that flowed from Aaron's head down his beard into the whole body. It's a picture of the oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that starts at the head, who is now, we know, is Jesus, and flows to the body. I don't know why the translators do this to us, but how good, pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil. Good, how good and pleasant. Good is the same word as precious in the next verse. It's a word tov in Hebrew that means good, precious, and fruitful. So he takes a word that describes us working together, the brothers flowing, the brethren, the brotherhood, brothers and sisters, flowing together in unity. Then he takes it and he moves it to the next verse and describes the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you the Dutch Sheets Amplified Version. When we row together, it multiplies the anointing of the Lord himself that moves into situation and brings forth fruit. It's a powerful concept, isn't it? But let me get you to the last word for ministry, or minister. It's the word therapon. T-H-E-R-A-P-O-N. The verb form therapuo, which means to heal. Can you hear the word therapist or therapy? It's often used to translate a miracle in the New Testament, a healing. Because once the diakonoses start working together, rowing together, now he can begin to release his healing to the world around us. Somewhere along the line, you know, we've got to take into account and remember, somewhere along the line, when we do things his way, there's a supernatural element that comes into play. Because when we start thinking about being a solution, an answer, being ministers out there, if hard times are coming in some ways, some difficult times, and they are, at some point we have to start factoring in, which we don't always. If he wants to use us in the way I've just described, in our holy callings, working together, rowing together that he's measured us for and prethesis our lives for, if he's saying this, then at some point, if we'll do what he said, he'll start multiplying power, bring a supernatural element into it, and we can be the relevant answers the world is looking for in situations. Now, I don't care who you are, that's exciting. This is why Jesus said he prayed that we would be one, like God himself, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one. He said, so the world will know. Because when we move to this place of releasing our gifts together, functioning in that context, he comes on the scene, multiplies power, and we become the healing agents in the earth. Okay, the storm the church must face. That's the title. If we face it well, it'll be with the understanding that we just talked about. Now, let me move into the last two words. Now, I know I've given you more than two, but I did five words under one ministry, okay? Because I started with calling, then I went to purpose, then I went to ministry. And now we're going to talk about the church and the kingdom. And so let's read another passage, because I'm going to just take my time. I'm enjoying this a whole lot more than all the inferior people that I normally minister to. You guys are just pulling me to an incredible level of Hebrews 12. I think it's our text for this meeting, isn't it? I believe it's on the front of that syllabus. Well, let's just read 18 through 29 so we get the context of this passage. Hebrews 12, 18, I'm reading from the New American Standard. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. That's a good word, isn't it? Maybe, just maybe, angels want to help us. I just threw that out there. I can see that some of you aren't sure about that. Okay. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, why would he throw that in there? Because he's just talked about that intimidating, horrifying mountain in the Old Testament when he came down upon that mountain, and it was so terrifying that the Israelites said, we don't want him talking to us anymore. He can talk to you and you can tell us what he's saying. Because he's too terrifying. We don't want anything to do with that mountain. And he's about to say to us that just like that mountain shook, there's another shaking coming. Paraphrase, a storm. There's a storm brewing. And he says, see to it that you don't refuse him to speak. Now, refuse is not really the best translation. I don't know what yours says, but I'll tell you, I'll tell you, the Greek word here is paraiteomai. And the best translation for that word is to beg or ask to be excused from something because you think it's going to be too difficult for you. In fact, I'm going to read you word for word just so you know this is accurate. I wrote it down from my lexicon this way. Ask to be excused, the thing asked being too difficult. So you decline and you say, I don't think I'm up to the challenge. Let me out of this. And the bad news is, he says here, don't ask to be excused. They got away with it. We're not going to. Because we have a higher calling. We're not called to a mountain that rumbles. We're called to this list he goes down of the General Assembly and the church, to the judge, to firstborn. Although that wonderful list he says we're called to in verses 22, 3, 4, Jesus, the mediator, the blood, all the things that take us to a new place that they didn't walk in. And he says, listen, do not ask to be excused. Now let's keep reading. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less so we escape and turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, what might he be referring to that can't be shaken? He tells us in the next verse. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which can't be shaken, my translation, let us show gratitude. Let me back up and do this for that verse. Because the technical translation in the Greek New Testament is not, therefore, since we received a kingdom. It is a continuous tense that is actually saying, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. The kingdom of God is invading the earth. And this ever-increasing kingdom of His that is coming, wave after wave, level after level, manifesting itself, the kingdom of heaven in the earth realm, another realm of the kingdom. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, my translation really botches this, let us show gratitude. But the Greek tense here says literally, let us receive grace. He's saying, I'm going to grace you for this shaking. Don't ask to be excused from it because you're a part of a kingdom that can't be shaken. And since that is the kingdom that you're a part of, he says, don't back away, just receive grace. I don't know. I hope you're enjoying that as much as I am. Let us receive, that is the absolute most technical, best translation you can get there. Let us receive grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. By which we may offer to God, acceptable is euarestos, it means well-pleasing. Don't say acceptable, say well-pleasing. This is the verse that describes Enoch who walked with God, had this testimony, he pleased him. He was well-pleasing to God and God took him. This is the phrase spoken over Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am euarestos, well-pleased. Not just acceptable, well-pleased. God is saying, if you will receive grace to live in, walk in the principles of this eternal, unshakable kingdom. If you will receive that grace, you'll be more than acceptable and do acceptable things. You will be well-pleasing to the Father. That's a good word. I know it's a seminar, but you can say amen. I can't just be seminarish. I have to be. I like that. Let us receive grace, not only unmerited favor, but according to Corinthians, divine enablement. That which comes and enables us to be all that He's called us to be. Infused into your calling is a holy thing called grace that enables you to be what He has called you to be. I think it's 2 Corinthians 9:8. Anyway, it's in there. with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There is a coming storm. We have just begun to see shaking in the earth, and it's not going to stop. And the list goes on and on, really. Disease, wars, famine, starvation, radical Islam, terrorism, death culture that we live with, the collapse of nations and this economic thing that's coming, which I don't think, well, I'm not going to say that because there may be some that really do understand it fully. I'm not an economist, but I'm going to say to you prophetically that if you think the worst is over and the economic difficulties coming, and I'm not talking about the third world nations, I'm talking about right here. If you think the worst is over, you are wrong. And frankly, I don't think it's all that far away before the downturn hits again, and it's going to be much worse than it was a year ago. How much do you believe this, Sheets? Enough to be posturing myself right now for what I think is coming. But I'm not worried because I'm a part of an unshakable kingdom. That doesn't mean it won't affect me. It means I have grace through the whole thing to be the minister that He called me to be. And maybe if we do this right, we'll become more relevant as the church, a part of the kingdom of God that can't be shaken. Maybe we'll be more relevant than we've ever been. Maybe our best days are coming. In fact, I just go so far as to say, you know, in economic down times and hard times, and there are people here who can explain this a whole lot better than I can, but you know, there are always some people that just flat out prosper. Let it be me, Lord. But now, here's something that I want to say right now, and I'll obviously have to develop this more fully in the morning, but all of these storms we're talking about, they're not just coming to the world. They're coming to all of us. And I think that the church, now that's all of us, is going to face a storm of its own that the rest of them aren't going to have to face. And that's really what I want to talk to you about for the rest of my time tonight and tomorrow, because what we do with what we're going to say from here on out will determine whether or not we become the answers and model, picture, release, extend this unshakable kingdom. Whether or not we become the solution to or offer the answers to the coming crises, and even how we survive the shaking ourselves, will be determined by two things. Whether or not we, the church, shift into a true understanding of the kingdom of God and our role in it. Let me back up, since you don't have notes. I see you writing feverishly. Don't forget CDs are available. Number one, whether or not we, the church, shift into a true understanding of the kingdom of God and our role in it. Because it's only the kingdom that isn't shaken. Don't forget that. And secondly, to be determined by whether or not we come into a true understanding of what the church, the ecclesia, really is as a part of the kingdom of God and begin functioning as such. Because listen to me. Well, I know you're writing and I'm going too fast. And I can hear you guys bad-mouthing me, so let me read it one more time. Whether or not we come into a true understanding of what the church, the ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ecclesia, really is as a part of the kingdom of God. And in my statement, semicolon, and begin functioning as such. If we don't, when the storm really hits, and by the way, this is the storm for us, will we make that transition? Because most Christians have no idea what the kingdom is, and even less understanding what the church is. And if we don't get this, nothing I said to you leading up to now matters. You can't be who God made you to be fully in the coming season unless you get what I'm going to tell you next. Obviously, I'm not going to get it all done tonight. Everything rises and falls right here on this revelation. Understanding the difference between the two, the kingdom of God and the church, and how they relate to one another is paramount. Let me give you some general statements to think about. Christ, the scriptures did not say that the church is unshakable. Now, I don't want to scare you. I'm not trying to intimidate or bother you in your theology. But we've elevated the church to the preeminent place, not the kingdom of God. And I will define these. I'm not going to leave you hanging wondering what is he saying and what is he talking about? What does he mean by all this? We will define these things. But for the most part, the church, especially in America, I can't say what is true for all nations, but the body of Christ, the church, has made preeminent the church, not the kingdom of God. The devastation that has caused is way beyond any of us really could, I think, understand. But he never said that the church is unshakable. He never said we're a part of an ever-increasing church, and of his church there will be no end. Did he? He never said he gave us the keys to the church. What did he say? I give you the keys to my rule. He never told us to preach the gospel of the church. He told us to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He never promised signs and wonders would follow the gospel of the church, but the gospel of the kingdom. Maybe that's why we don't have signs and wonders. Maybe we're preaching the wrong gospel. He never said to seek first the church, but we do. And he never said to ask for the church to come and its will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we got some real work ahead of us to put all these definitions into a package and talk about what this means. I hope that when I'm finished, and I believe it will be true, when I finish, not only will you understand the kingdom and understand the church, but that we will understand how they are supposed to interact and work together so that we can all release our gifts and callings and assignments at a level that we've never seen before. That's what I want to see happen tomorrow. And we'll not only survive the storm, the storm will work for our advantage. The world around us is going to be more desperate within the next 2 to 3 years than you or I have ever seen in our lifetimes. And if we, the church, tap into the answers that are there in the kingdom, we're going to see breakthroughs and things that we've dreamed about all of our lives. The Daniels of our day are about to surface. The Josephs of our day are about to surface. So let me summarize this very quickly and stop. We're all called with a holy calling, which he pre-thesised, purposed, destined us to release that as a ministry together, and as we'll see tomorrow, through the church and the power of the kingdom. Thank you very much.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.